He is risen.
He is
praise God, he is risen indeed. Let's look at our memory verses, hidden in the heart memory verse. This is the last time. Will you say it with me? 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. And today's passage, Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Great passages. We tie in with our message today, John chapter 11. If you have not turned there, please turn there now. We're going to look at verses 45 through 57. We're going to look at the response and the reaction to Lazarus's resurrection, which we saw last time. John chapter 11, I'm going to begin by reading verses 45 through 57. When you get there, say amen, please.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Follow along as I read this. Excuse me. John 11, 45 through 57. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, and being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Verse 53, "Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." I'm going to begin with a definition today, a dictionary definition of the word belief. Belief is the mental acceptance of and the conviction in the truth, in actuality or in the validity of something. There's also, another definition says, belief is the mental act, condition, or habit of placing trust or confidence in another. Now, we're in this gospel, John. The gospel of John is often referred to as the gospel of belief. Okay, John's gospel is the gospel of belief. And it continues over and over again to emphasize this truth that Jesus Christ is God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, and that salvation from God's wrath toward sin is found only by believing on or having faith in Him and Him alone. Right? John 1:12. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:18, "He who believes in Him," that is Christ, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 5:24 is another one. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." And then one more referring to the miracles of Jesus that John records in his gospel. John even writes this in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right? Life is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. Right? Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? Now, as we said before, John records in this gospel the consistent claim of Jesus to be God in the flesh. Right? For example, we're talking about the seven I am statements of Jesus that are recorded by John, and they are clear, they are emphatic declarations of his deity. Right? And in those statements, Jesus is saying, "I am God, and therefore you must understand that I am your only hope." And the Jews knew that. Right? They knew what he was saying, and that's why they got so angry. That's why they were outraged. They were so adamant about killing him. They knew exactly what he was claiming, but they refused to believe, which we'll once again see today. Now, John also features seven miracles, miraculous signs performed by Jesus, which serve to authenticate his claim to be God's Messiah. Chapter 2, he turned the water to the wine. Right? Chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, he heals the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Right? Chapter 6, he feeds the multitude, right? The 5,000 men, plus women and children. Chapter 6, he also, in that chapter, he walks on water. Chapter 9, he gives sight to the blind man. And then here, in chapter 11, finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is something that only God, the giver of life, could do. And by the way, apart from his own resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection here was the most powerful, the most spectacular of his miracles. And while it did serve to strengthen the faith of his believers, it also was met with rejection. You see, Jesus claimed to be God, to be the one and only hope for sinful man, the one and only way to a right relationship with holy God. It always forces those who hear it to make a decision. Right? Jesus' claim to be God always forces those who hear it to make a decision. They must either believe the truth or refuse to believe. In other words, they reject it. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son," right? In other words, they reject the truth, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides." It remains on them, right? Notice there's only two options, right? Only two options. You either believe or you don't believe. You either believe or you reject. There's no, "I partially believe, but I doubt." There's no sitting the fence. You believe or you don't. And we're going to see both responses today in this passage. All right, now, we're also going to see today the fact that within the decision of unbelief or rejection, there's hostility and indifference. And again, we'll get to that in a few moments. So let's dive into our passage here. Let's take a closer look at these reactions. The reactions of the people to Lazarus' resurrection. Verse 45 of John chapter 11. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary," why Martha's not mentioned here, we don't know, right? "Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Now, this is an exciting verse when you stop and think about it. It says many believed, or better yet, many were induced. They were compelled to believe, which is in keeping with John chapter 6, verse 44, which says that no one has the ability in and of themselves to come to Christ unless the Father who sent him were to draw them, right? But the word for believed here, verse 45, and we've looked at this word before, pistuo is what it is, comes from the Greek word pistis, which means faith. And that word, pistis, is derived from the word pytho, which means to be persuaded. Right? So God, by his sovereign grace, granted to them this gift of faith, the ability and the desire to believe wholeheartedly in the truth that he, Jesus, was in fact God in the flesh, their long-awaited Messiah. Right? In other words, many of these people here who were at Lazarus' tomb, it says, were given this gift. A gift of belief, a gift of faith. They had grown in, they had been graciously granted the knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. Their spiritual eyes had been opened, the scales had been removed. And the more a person grows in their knowledge of Christ, the deeper their level of worship becomes, right? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, he puts it this way: the more we see Christ, the more cause we shall see to love him and confide in him, right? And that's why we study. That's why we study together. That's why you should be studying personally, individually. That's why it's so very important in order to fulfill our God-given purpose and privilege. And we had mentioned this with Sierra earlier, our privilege of worshiping our Lord. We must know our Lord. Again, our knowledge of God is directly proportional to the depth of our, or the intensity of our worship of him, right? We worship that which we know. So if we want to truly worship God, we need to get to know him. Get in the word. Get in prayer. Watch as God confirms what he said in his word through the circumstances of life, right? So the people, they're at the tomb this day. They had heard what Jesus had done before. They knew of his miracles, right? They heard of them. But they weren't convicted by them. But now they were eyewitnesses to this undeniable evidence of Christ's deity seen in Lazarus' resurrection. Their unbelief was conquered by this the resurrecting power of God's Holy Spirit. And those who were blessed with this belief were those who had come to do good. Think about that. Those who were blessed with this belief were those who had come to genuinely do good by compassionately comforting the sisters in their time of need. And this is a great reminder for those of us who are in Christ today, who are believers, right? God is faithful to reward our obedience. That's who he is. Right? Galatians 6:9, let us, right, Christians, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Right, this is a law of sowing and reaping. Right, the faithful Christian sower of good will reap. Right, God will, in other words, God is faithful to bless for our good and God-honoring works that are done in his name. Matter of fact, James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, when we do what we know we are supposed to do, we know what's right, what's wrong. We know what we're supposed to do. Some people say, oh, I just don't know what God's will is. Well, start with doing what you know is right. Right? When we do what we know we're supposed to do, when we do good in his name, and when we do not do what we know we are not supposed to do, right? In other words, we don't do what we know to be wrong when we're confronted with the test. And when we see the trials of life, and this is important, when we see the trials of life from God's perspective as opportunities to worship him by our faithful obedience and not as temptations to disobey him by gratifying the flesh, and when we respond by obedience, we will be blessed because our obedience gives evidence to our love for him. John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right, folks, there are consequences. There are always consequences for everything, good and bad. And the consequences for our faithful obedience is seen in the form of God's blessing. Now, that shouldn't be the sole purpose that we for which we do good. Obviously, we do good because we want to honor him and worship him. But he blesses us for that, right? So those people who are at Lazarus' tomb, they're genuinely there to do good by comforting Martha and Mary after they witness Lazarus coming forth, this dead and rotting corpse, all of a sudden given life. coming out, they were blessed with the faith to be saved, right? So the first reaction, we see that many believed. Look at verses 46 through 54 now. This is where the second reaction is found. And we're going to work our way through these. Starting with verse 46, but some of them, right, so we see a contrast with those who believed, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. They tattled on him. If you're speaking in little kids' language, they told on him. Right? These are the unbelieving informers, those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection and who, for whatever reason, felt it necessary to run to the religious rulers who they knew were opposed to Christ and tell them what had happened. Right? Now, some people think, well, the reason they went and talked to them because they were just confused, they're perplexed, they didn't know what was happening. But the fact that John contrasts them with those who believed seems to indicate here this is a deliberate rejection of Christ on their part. So maybe they were running to tell on Jesus just to get in the good graces of the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, we don't know, but they refused to believe. Right? Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Now, what shall we do? Right? First of all, we see that these people, both the informers and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, they're not only obstinate, they're not only stubborn, stubbornly refusing to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but they're downright hostile. Right? They're hostile towards him. And this is a perfect example of the truth found in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the Apostle Paul writes about those unbelievers whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Right? So the God of this age, right, Satan and the wicked influence and of the world, this wicked world and their own flesh, had blinded these people to the truth of who Jesus Christ was. And their rejection, their refusal to believe, was not just an indifference about him and his message either. It was an outright hatred. Right? These guys hated him, which encouraged persecution and ultimate murder of him, right? So these informers were trying to contribute to this hatred of Jesus. They tried to stir up the religious rulers to take action on him. Look at verse 48. It says, so they, talk about the Sanhedrin, they said, if we, right, if we as those who are in this respected, elevated position of religious rulership, right, if we let him alone like this, in other words, if we don't do something about this, I mean, we're the self-declared ultimate authorities of all things religious. If we allow this Jesus to keep going like he is, to keep on performing miracles and giving evidence of his messiahship, they say, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. Now, does this sound familiar? Notice the extremes. What we see here is a tactic. This is a tactic that is used or employed by those who are in power. Those who feel that their power is being threatened. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. But does anyone actually believe that their main concern was that the Romans would punish the nation of Israel for one man performing miracles which actually helped people? No. Like, not to mention Jesus even encouraged the Jewish people to pay Caesar's tribute, the taxes, right? To submit to the governing authorities. Right? Because all authority comes from God, and to rebel against or not recognize their authority was to rebel against God's sovereign will. Right? So did anyone actually think the Romans would brutalize them and the people for this attitude? Well, no. That was not their main concern, obviously. We see their main concern in this phrase, everyone will believe in him. We don't want that, they're saying, right? This is a case of jealousy. This is a case of prideful arrogance and the fear that they're going to lose their power over the people. And when they use the phrase, our place and nation. They'll come and take our place and nation. They're referring to their place of authority, power, privilege that they occupied. And by nation, they're referring to the Jewish people, right? So they're saying, hey, if this Jesus is allowed to keep going like he is, to keep performing signs and wonders, the Romans are going to come and remove us and possibly punish our nation. Now, you know, notice two things here. First of all, they didn't get together and say, hey, this Jesus just raised a guy from the dead. He did something only God could do. Maybe we better examine this a little bit more. Maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe he is the Messiah. No, they didn't say that, right? Which leads to the second thing. They did not deny Jesus' miracles either. Notice that. Right? In other words, they were forced to admit that he was doing what only God had the power to do. Right? And they knew exactly what he had claimed to be God's Christ, which was evidenced by his miracles. Yet, they, because of the hardness of their heart, right? Because again, the God of this age had blinded their eyes, they deliberately refused to believe in him as Messiah. Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to them. He was a threat to the Sanhedrin. And if his miracles were not stopped, then they feared they would lose everything. And to add to the fears was the fact that Passover was quickly approaching, which meant that people's emotions would be running high. And if you couple that with their desire to be delivered from Roman occupation, man, you got a powder keg here with a fuse just ready to be lit. And all it would take for them to mount an insurrection against Rome, which would have been dealt harshly and brutally with, would be a figurehead, a political Messiah, which is what the people were looking for, right? To incite them. But the truth is, that's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to be Israel's political Messiah. He didn't come to lead a revolution or an insurrection. No. Why did he come? To do what? To seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Right? And it won't be until his second coming, at the end of the tribulation, when he will crush his enemies and set up his earthly kingdom and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you can find that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So, Sanhedrin, they're fearful. They're all in a tizzy here, unsure of what their next move should be. When all of a sudden, it says in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In other words, how ignorant are you people? "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Excuse me. Now, obviously, Caiaphas was not a guy who espoused to the principles taught by Dale Carnegie, who wrote that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, obviously. As a Sadducee would often do, he didn't pull any punches. And he was rude, he was arrogant, he was frustrated with the indecision of his colleagues, and instead of engaging them in this discussion or debate, he proposes a ruthless solution, right? A solution that is in keeping, again, with those who are in power and who fear the loss of their power. And his solution? We need to kill him. We need to kill Jesus. He didn't say we need to silence him, banish him, or even imprison him. No, we need to kill him. He needs to be put to death, right? That's very extreme, isn't it? And by the way, if you look back at verses 47 and 48, you see an example of what we've witnessed in our culture, in our world, over this past year. Right? There are some in positions of power who greedily seek to accomplish their own agenda by the use of fear. Fear tactics, right? They manufacture threats and then promote a feeling of hopelessness and fear so as to get others to agree with them and to comply with their proposed solutions. They say things like, "People, there is a dire threat to our world today," right? The whole world. "From this or that. Something has to be done. If we don't do it now, we're all going to die." Right? That's what we hear. And then they step to the forefront, claiming to be the authority, and they offer an extreme solution, which promotes their agenda. This is what Caiaphas is doing here. We're all going to lose our place, our nation, if something isn't done about this Jesus. And my solution as high priest is kill him. It says, Caiaphas said, it is expedient. Sumphero is the word. It's profitable, it means. Profitable for one man to die for the people, that the whole nation not perish, right? Notice how Caiaphas presents a false fear. And he gives an either-or dilemma. Either Jesus dies or the whole nation is going to die. Really? He presented them with two extremes. He didn't bother to entertain any other solutions. And just like so many in positions of power in our culture today, Caiaphas masked his hatred of Jesus. He masked his jealousy of Jesus with patriotism. Right? Patriotism. I am a true patriot, as are all who agree with me. And my number one concern is the people. It's our nation. And the only solution I see is an extreme one. We must kill this Jesus. You know what? It worked. It always seems to work, doesn't it? It worked. They ultimately arrested, tortured, crucified the Messiah, who was both a threat to them and was hated by them. Ironically, hated by the very ones who claimed to worship him. There's something else here very interesting about this solution, verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He prophesied. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? This verse is very clear that God, who has decreed before time, eternally, he has decreed uninfluenced, independently, and without the possibility of change, immutably, whatsoever comes to pass, he is sovereign over all. That's what this verse is saying, including the decisions and the actions of man, which means that he, the ultimate cause of all things, either directly or by the means of secondary causes and influences, causes men to act in accordance with his good and perfect will. And that's what we see here with Caiaphas, right? Caiaphas had no idea that God was using him to prophesy about the death that Jesus would die. He had no idea that Jesus Christ, God's anointed Messiah, had come to save his people from the penalty of their sins, and to do that by living for their righteousness, dying for their sin, and ultimately conquering death by rising from the grave after 3 days, thereby guaranteeing them eternal life, right? Caiaphas thought he was talking about the need to murder Jesus so as to protect the Sanhedrin's power and the nation's existence. But by God's providence, he was also speaking prophetically, prophesying about how Christ would ultimately bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. And isn't that a wonderful truth? When you think about it. He bore our sins. As his beloved people, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so we wouldn't have to. Praise God. Right? And notice the scope. The scope of Caiaphas' prophesied solution, right, of Jesus' death. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas, again, is as a Jew, he's thinking in terms of the nation of Israel, and those who he refers to as being scattered were those, what's called the diaspora. It's the Jews have been dispersed by their enemies outside of Israel. But in a broader sense, prophetically speaking, it was also a reference to the saving of Gentiles, of you and me. And they're joining together with the Jews in Christ's church. And praise God, salvation has come to the Gentiles, or none of us here would have the hope of salvation and eternal life. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or the Gentile. Right? So Caiaphas, he proposes a diabolical solution. And the Sanhedrin, of course, falls in lockstep, and they approve it. Right? Basically, hey, if the high priest says it, we need to go with it. Right? If someone in this position of authority says it, it doesn't matter what we think. We must comply. We must follow. That's what I like to call sheeple. People who blindly follow. They're sheeple. And then it says in verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Right? This was premeditated. Even before Jesus was arrested and put through an illegal mock trial, they had determined already that he was guilty and it was necessary for him to die. Right? And because of that, it says in verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, either someone, a sympathizer, maybe Nicodemus or Joseph, the one who in whose tomb Jesus was buried, either they somehow got the word out to him, or maybe he exercised his holy attribute of omniscience. But either way, because there was and there is a perfect moment appointed by the Father at which Jesus would die, and because Jesus was in ultimate control of the situation, of the circumstances leading up to and including his death, he took the necessary actions in response to the Sanhedrin's decision, and he left the city so as not to be taken before that appointed time. It says he went to Ephraim. That's about 12 miles from Jerusalem. He stayed there with his disciples, and Luke chapter 17 through 19, we see in there, tells us that he ministered in Samaria and Galilee during that time before returning to Jerusalem for Passion Week. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So here's the picture. Jerusalem, during Passover week, and this, by the way, being the third and final Passover that John mentions, Jerusalem would swell in population. Right? One commentary I read said, even before the week began, there would be, some estimate, over 1 million people who would pack into the city to celebrate. Right? And it says in verse 56, then they, talking about the people, would pack into Jerusalem. Those who were indifferent about who he was, not those who were at the Lazarus' resurrection, but those who were indifferent, they're very interested in him, excited to see him because they'd heard of his miracles and his claims. They were looking for Jesus. It says they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? By the way, these are the very same people who were seeking a political Messiah. They welcome him into the city in his triumphal entry. But they would be disappointed. And at the end of the Passion Week, they'd be incited by the religious rulers to cry out, crucify him. Right? We agree with this extreme solution. Crucify him. Right? And then finally, verse 57. It says, Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. That's probably why the people were wondering if he'd show up or not. Now, isn't it ironic how those supposed religious leaders, those rulers who claim to worship and serve Almighty God, who would pride themselves in the observance of the law, isn't it ironic how they would justify their sin? They would justify within themselves the breaking of that same law by murdering, and murdering not just a man, but by committing the most heinous murder, the most heinous sin of all, murdering the God-man, the one and only Messiah, the Son of God incarnate who had come to save man from the Father's wrath toward him for his sin. It's ironic, isn't it? How many times do we justify our sin? Our offense against holy God. The resurrection of Lazarus forced people to make a decision about who Jesus Christ was. Forced them to. They had no choice. Just as it, along with every other aspect of Christ's life and earthly ministry, does today. Right? Even by reading about this event, every time we read God's Word and we see that it says Jesus Christ is God, He is the only way, truth, and the life, we are forced to make a decision. Do I believe it? Or am I going to reject it? Again, there's no sitting the fence. Do we believe Him to be the Christ? The only means of salvation. The only means of justification, propitiation, and reconciliation with the Father or not. When we tell people about Jesus Christ, which we should be doing, sharing the gospel, people are forced to make a choice. Do I believe it or not? When Sierra read that letter saying what she believed, if she was a fly on the wall, she'd love to see this. This is what she believed. People were forced to make a decision. Do I believe what she's saying or not? When we share the gospel with other people, they are forced to make that decision. Then there's no middle ground. There's no sitting the fence. Either you're all in or you're not in at all. Right? Either you're all in with Christ or you're not in at all. And then as the final Passover week began, again, it wouldn't take long before those who were hostile toward Jesus, for they would win the people over. And ultimately, they would cry, "Crucify Him, the innocent Lamb of God." And that's where we pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for Your Word. As we get closer in our study in this book, this gospel, we get closer to the truth of that event when Lord Jesus, when You willingly suffered, bled and died for our sin. Lord, help that not to get lost on us and to say, "Oh yeah, it's just something we've heard over and over and over again." But Lord, help it to sink deep into our hearts so that we can understand even in a deeper way who You are. Open our spiritual eyes to understand so that we can worship You in a manner that is that You deserve to be worshipped. Thank You again for this time and for Your Word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.